Hey gals, thank you for coming to my house today. This is new and different for She Ministries, but I'm going to be out of town, and so I'm really glad we can capture this for the ladies on Tuesday. Hi ladies, we're glad you're joining us through this amazing technology. Well today, if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be studying Sarah. And so I'm going to name Sarah the original trophy wife. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have put powerful, strong women in Scripture, that we have matriarchs, sisters, mothers, that we can study and learn how to live relationally, Lord, both among ourselves with fellow human beings, but also to you, Lord, that we can seek you with our whole hearts, that we can have the faith of Sarah, who believed God when something seemed utterly impossible, Lord. Give us the faith like Sarah had, and bless this time as we're in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've all heard the term trophy wife, right? And kind of mostly we don't like it, you know, because it pictures this woman who's beautiful, banging body, and maybe brainless, and her sole purpose is to bring status to the guy she's with. One blogger said the definition of a trophy wife is any ex-wife of Donald Trump. Yeah, I know. So, but they're saying that that's kind of fading away, and the new thing now is not trophy wife, but to be a power couple. And so they're looking at women more like Amal Clooney. You know, George Clooney's pretty powerful guy. He does everything, writer, producer, actor. Well, he married a lawyer who graduated from Oxford. One of her clients is Julian Assange from WikiLeaks. She also has had a client of the Prime Minister of Ukraine. So when George was looking for someone to spend his life with, he was looking for an equal. You know, an equal in education and power and, you know, all those kind of things. So it's very interesting. A doctor, Stephen Wan, an anthropologist, he said this on a Today show. He says, a really strong man wants a woman who is equal to him. That's the truth of it now. A weak man wants someone who is docile and a servant to him. It is a real sign of insecurity in a man who wants a brainless trophy wife. Wives can be beautiful, intelligent, have careers and opinions just as strong as their husbands. Now, I know that's the truth for Skip and I. We're both very strong, but we love each other and we work with each other and we bend with each other and we make each other better. A two-fold cord, three-fold cord is not easily broken. John Phillips writes of Abraham at this juncture in his life that he'd always done really well for himself. He was a successful businessman. He was happily married to an outstandingly good-looking woman. He was well-established. He had a lot of workers, a lot of laborers, and he was from a lineage and pedigree that could go all the way back to Adam. So he was a pretty great guy. Lockyer talks about Eve, and he says that Hebrew folklore holds stories of her remarkable beauty, duty, and ranks her next to the most perfect woman in the world prior to that, Eve, because she was the first one. And, you know, Eve, if it's said, is the mother of all life. Sarah is the mother of faith. And so she can stand up really closely to her. And for some reason, it seems like Sarah's beauty grew with age. And don't we want that? At least I do. To be a timeless beauty. And that's Sarah. She seemed to get more and more beautiful. So, trophy wife. You may not like this title, but Solomon said in Proverbs 12:4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. And so I believe that that really is true. And you know what? We look quite often to the Proverbs 31 woman. And you know what? She was a powerful person in her community. If I tried to describe Proverbs 31 in today's terms, that woman, she was a real estate agent. She bought and sold fields. She was a vintner who created a winery and sold her wine. She was an entrepreneur with an export business to merchant ships from afar. And also she was a clothing designer and marketer who sent these things, sold these beautiful costumes to other people. Now, Sarah's character is mingled with shades of light and dark. She had lapses in faith, shadows, if you will, with the birth of Ishmael. She argued with her husband. She acted unjustly toward Hagar. And she had Ishmael disinherited. So she had some downplays, but the Bible looks on her brighter side. They portray her as the mother of faith. As a matter of fact, in Old Testament times, as we're studying this, especially in Genesis, from Eve all the way through chapters 12, there are no women named, two, as a sideline in a genealogy. Otherwise, all the women from Eve to Sarah are unnamed. Now, unnamed isn't unimportant, but when you get to Sarah, we start naming the women. And I think that's because this is when faith begins in the Bible. Now we have Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, and we start seeing these women who are counterparts to the patriarchs. So that's pretty cool, I think. She's a lifelong companion of Abraham. And she shared his hope, she shared his faith and his promises and a willingness to see something happen that had never happened before, to see the impossible, something that was humanly impossible. Peter said, she's the spiritual mother of all those who trust God and are submissive to their husbands. That's a really neat thing that in the New Testament she's spoken of. And she's one of the only two women who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. So that puts her in a really different thing. Also, something of note, Sarah is one of the only women in the Bible that they record her death and her age at her death. So this gives her much more notoriety scripturally. So as we turn in Genesis 12, and we'll look a little bit at 20, because they're kind of parallel circumstances in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to see that she's going to get three trophies today. We're going to give her the camel trophy, we're going to give her a queen for the day trophy, and then eventually the Nobel Peace Prize trophy. Let's look at our text in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land I will, I want you to note the I wills, I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And so they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give you this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the first one we're going to look at is the camel trophy. Now, I made my own little camel trophy, but so it's kind of fun sometimes to have those little objects. But there really is a thing called the tramp camel trophy. It's a race of 4x4s. It's like the Olympics of 4x4s. And if you ask my husband, it's always the Land Rover that wins these things. It averages 1,200 miles in this race. And they've gone to places like Siberia and Amazon. And they include competitive elements that are like wenching and time driving routes. But they also have to know how to build roads and bridges, because there aren't always roads where they're going. And the victor does receive as a prize the top Range Rover of its time. So we're going to see Sarah is going to become this camel trophy winner. And it says, I will bless you and make a great nation, we saw in this text. At this time, I want you to know that it's never too late for salvation in your life or dedication to God's plans. Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65. They're starting their journey of faith late in the game. So none of you out there should be able to say, I'm too old for an adventure with God, because it's not true. And they came from Ur of the Chaldees. This is in modern-day Iraq, which I've had the pleasure of visiting. And you know, Iraq is such a cradle of faith for Christianity and Judaism. Anyway, the Babylonians at that time worshipped the moon god. And the moon god's name was Sin. I just think that's curious how God can put in the Old Testament the sin we learn about in the New Testament. And so it's like Abraham and Sarah are delivered from sin, from this worship of the moon god. And they built these ziggurats and terraced things that kind of would have looked like the Tower of Babel. So that they were these, you know, large platforms, and they put a temple on top. This city was known for great commerce, great wealth, great luxury, and a lot of the royal palaces and royalty were buried there. So this was an important place in Scripture. And I want you to say, this is so cool, this could be the best message God could ever give you. And the message he said to Abraham and Sarah is, get out. I was so ministered to that by this week, and I started thinking of all the times God told me, get out. You know, when I was in college and I was doing drugs and alcohol and I was promiscuous, God said to me, get out. And it was, I'm so grateful that I listened. And then for me to survive in my faith, I had to get out of Michigan and go to California. And so I believe there are women today that God really wants to say to you, get out. You know, whatever it is, get out of that job, get out of that career, get out of that situation, get out. And follow what God is telling you to do. And that's the first thing that happens. They get a promise. And he says, I will make you great if you get out. And I love that. Now, God communicated to Abraham. This is one of the first communications between God and man. Noah did and Adam did. But now we have God communicating to Abraham. How did he do it? Well, it says in Acts 7, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So in some way, God appeared to Abraham. We don't know if it's a dream, an apparition. We don't know if it's like Balaam and a donkey talked. We have no idea, but in some way, God appeared to him. And not only that, in verse 1, he announces something to him. He says, now the Lord said. So he heard some kind of voice. At this time, God communicated in a way that Abraham would understand. Now, I know for us today, we're like, well, God doesn't talk to me. I've never had an apparition. I remember this older woman, a silver saint, I'll call her, and she was married to an unbeliever who was a little bit austere. And he held tight reins on her life, and she couldn't get out much but to church on Sunday. But she told me she had her quiet time with the Lord in her bedroom, and often she would smell a sweet savor, a sweet smell in her room. God appeared to her. Now, it was through her nostrils, but I believe that God can appear to us in different ways. Now, for me, when I first got saved in college, I was on the beach of Lake Michigan. I was an unbeliever. I was an atheist, and I started reading Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again. And I didn't believe in a creator. And in this book, it says, God is the creator of everything. He has the instincts of a sparrow and blah, blah, blah. And I'm reading this as a college student. I'm going, yeah, right. Because I believed in evolution, not in creationism. And so when I read that, I kind of said, okay, God of creation. And I really was that sassy. If you're the God of creation, have the bird over there come fly by the tree near me and chirp. And it did. Now, I'm not saying God's a bird, and I'm not saying every time you see a bird, it's God, but for me, he appeared to me. He came to me, and he said, I am God, and it took me a little further, and maybe it was just breadcrumbs. It was like Ruth, handfuls of purpose, that he dropped something in your path, and you know that that's God. So five times he says, I will. Remember I said, notice I will. Well, five times in this text, that's what he says. And what he wants them to know is God is willing to show himself and his ability through these actions. I will, I will, I will. And there's kind of three approaches. It's what he will do for Abraham, for him. He will make him a great nation. And, you know, by the time of the Roman empires, one out of every 10 inhabitants was a Jew. So from Abraham to the Roman Empire, he did do something for him. He made him a great nation. He also said, I will do something in you. He says, I will bless you personally on his behalf. You know what blessing means. Oh, how happy. So that was something that was internal for him, that he would be a happy man as well as a prosperous man. And then he wanted to promise he would do something with him, that the world would be blessed through him. And it speaks of the Messiah who would spring through the lineage of this Jewish nation. Without Abraham and Sarah, no salvation, no Jesus. It came through his loins. So that's the promises. And he gets a partner. It says in Genesis 17:16 that I will bless her regarding Sarah, and she will be the mother of nations. So not only does he have a promise, he has a partner in these promises. And that's exciting to me. Between Genesis 12 and 20, the couple receive a new name. Some of the names in the Bible are sacramental and they're given by God, and they often follow a particular promise or covenant or declaration. So Abram goes to Abraham. Abram means high or honored father. Abraham means father of many nations. So he goes from just a dad to a father of many nations. Sarai means princely. The feminine form would be princess. And her name is changed to Sarah, which means princesses, or a plural of that she would be a princesses of many nations, that she would have this royalty. And I think that's beautiful. Isaiah in 51:2 says Abraham and Sarah are the mother and father of the Hebrew people. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. So these promises were names of promise. It was a promise of a partner, though, a partner that's going to walk in this. And with these promises came a pilgrimage. He said, get out. And so verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and they departed to the land I will show you. This is where the camel comes in. Imagine it's moving day, ladies, and the movers show up to your house. Now, they would be vans or trucks or semis for you, but for them, it was a camel. So the camels show up. Sarah's been packing everything diligently, labeling all her little items, wrapping them in bubble wrap, and she's ready to put them on the camels. And she goes, honey, where shall I tell the camel jockeys to deliver the stuff? And he says, I don't know. We're going where the Lord will show us. Now that takes faith. Right. How many of you ladies, or your husband comes home, he goes, honey, let's pack it up and sell the house. We're moving? I don't know where. And so that's really what happened to her. I've studied a little bit about pioneer women in the United States, and they were amazing ladies. In 1869, 350,000 people moved across the Oregon Trail for people to get from the East Coast of the United States to the West Coast. And that, of course, many of them were women. And the hardships they bore were incredible. First of all, it was a woman's job to pack the wagon. And it's not very much different today. I don't know. Most of my moves, I've done the packing. Don't know about you. Yep. And so that would include furniture, clothing, food. They would need staples like beans, coffee, flour. They'd have to have a cow for milk and dried meat. And it was not uncommon to run out of food on this journey. And they would actually have to slaughter the cow or the oxen pulling the wagon. I mean, it was an arduous journey. The next thing is, while they were on the journey and you just couldn't get rid of grandma's rocking chair, or you just had to have that clock, you know, because it's been in the family forever, it was too heavy to ford some of the rivers or get those oxen up. And they literally said the Oregon Trail was littered with furniture. It was not uncommon to just see your treasured belongings thrown out of the cart, because ultimately the people had to get there, not their stuff. And so that could have been for Sarah as well. How much did she take with her on this journey? What did she have to get rid of? The other tragic thing that happened is many women lost their children. on this trip. Cholera and other diseases were said to rip through these wagon trains. Or if a child fell out and you couldn't see in time, they were trampled. And so these women of faith had to bury children along the road to the promised land and not be there to enjoy it with their children. And I know some of you ladies have lost kids. And it's hard on this side of heaven, on the journey side, on the pioneer side, to realize you've buried someone in the ground, but you know you're going to see them in heaven. You know you're going to see them in the promised land. And so who knows what they endured along this road. Finally, husbands too perished on the road to Oregon. It wasn't uncommon if they had a freak accident or Indians attacked that they would lose a husband and bury a husband. And now this resulted that the woman had to face rodents, marauding animals, bears, coyotes, lions. You read these stories of women up at night in their log cabins with a gun and their child and stopping the door as, you know, animals would surround them. So these women just had to be incredible to make it on the Oregon Trail. And then finally, when they got where they were going, they had to build the house. They wielded axes right next to their husbands, laying the logs in place, planting gardens, doing whatever it was. These women were powerful pioneer women. And I think Sarah was too. And I like to think of that for my life. I want to be a powerful pioneer woman. I want to go where God says go and plant what God says plant and reap what God says reap and do what God says to do. So this covenant that he gave them, it was a two-sided covenant. It was a revelation and a response. When he said, get out, the revelation, go. But the response was, they had to pack it up and leave. And anytime God gives you a revelation, you need a response. This promise was a statement of faith and a step of faith. And sometimes we get a statement from God, but we don't step out on those things. The revelation led to separation from things that were natural and things that were national. They left their country, they left their people, and they left everything familiar to move forward in faith. Jesus calls us to break from our past too. In Matthew 16:24, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, in the society we live in, this luxurious society, it's not very often we give something up. Maybe your Starbucks. Maybe a meal. Maybe God asked you to give up a little sleep. Give up something to follow him. But if he's given you a statement of faith, make that step of faith. Make sure you follow through and make that action. Now, I'm a bartender turned Bible teacher. When God told me to get out, I was tending bar in a discotheque. And God told me to get out, and my get out was not with Skip originally. It was as a single woman, God told me to leave my career path, leave my hometown, and join Youth with a Mission. And so I traveled by myself to Hawaii. Now, I know that sounds glamorous, but that was far away, not an easy access home for me to be able to follow God. And literally, I did sell everything I had. I sold my car. I sold my stuff. I left all that was familiar with me to follow the call that I felt was on my life. Now, their pilgrimage wasn't to Hawaii. It was to Canaan. It was a real place, but we're on pilgrimage. Canaan was the promised land, right? We're on pilgrimage to the promised land as well. And we know that promised land to be heaven. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham waited for the city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was heading to a literal place, but a heavenly place. And Abraham's pilgrimage begins where ours begins, with a vision for a better country, a heavenly home. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. For us to make it on our journey to the promised land, we have to fight the lusts and the luxuries and the things that, like Ur of the Chaldees, would be very tempting to stay in. So she had this camel trophy. Now we'll see, she'll move on, and Sarah's going to get another trophy, and I'm going to call it her Queen for the Day trophy. Because twice in Genesis 12 and 20, let's give her a little crown, she's going to be queen for a day. And the Queen for a Day was a show in the 60s. I don't know if you guys remember it, but I used to watch it if I was homesick. And four female contestants had to come. And really, they had to tell these woe-begone stories of horrible things and all they've had to overcome. And they kind of said it was like a tear-jerking fest. And the audience was supposed to applaud to whose story was the best. And they would have an applause-o-meter. And so you'd watch this meter go, oh, you know what I mean? And so whichever woman's story tugged at the hearts of the audience the most, they were made queen for the day. And they would play like Pomp and Circumstances. She would get a crown and, you know, festooned with flowers. And get this, her big present was to go on a fully paid date night with her husband. So queen for a day is what they got, and this happened to Sarah. Let's look at verse 10 in Genesis 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, the Egyptians will see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to the Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why didn't you just tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So you can see this happened. There's a plight. There's famine in the land. And they decide to go down to Egypt. Anytime in Scripture someone goes down, it's not a good thing. And anytime they go south, it's not a good thing. Anything that's away from Jerusalem, the promised land, is considered a venture away from faith. And sometimes we get sidetracked, don't we? Sometimes we get on a little offshoot and we're not quite headed to the promised land, and the Lord's like, "This is a distraction." And that's what happens. When the going gets tough, Abe got going. And he went in the wrong direction. Now, I'm going to take a little comfort from this. Because if Abraham is called the father of all who believe, I'm happy he started as a baby. Because it's encouraging to know his first test on the way to the promised land, he failed. And you know what? I have failed some tests too. I'm sure you've failed some tests. And you're like, "Oh, Lord, just give me a do-over. You know, I would have said that differently. I would have behaved differently. I would have just, you know, come through this in a different way." And so I'm just comforted knowing that even though I fail, that God is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself." He wasn't going to give up on Abram, and he's not going to give up on you either. The Lord will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will be with you always. Get back on the path. This may be a second time in your life you're going to hear, "Get out." And that's what's going to happen to them. There may be that get out message. So they have this horrible plight, and now we're going to see if they can turn it around. And our faith is going to be tested. And it's tested because faith is like a muscle. And the more you test and work your muscles, the stronger they get, and they make you better for the next trial, the next temptation, the next triumph that you may need to face in your life. Now, recently, I started an organization called Reload Love. We take spent bullet casings, make brass charms, and help babies impacted by terror. And on one of our first journeys, we were heading to Burma. And there were three of us who were committed to this trip, and we said, we're going to Burma, but we didn't have the finances. So we only told each other we were going to Burma. We never said it out loud to anyone else, just in case it didn't work out like we thought, or the money didn't come through. We needed the airfare. We needed our support to go. And one night at church, Skip was teaching on faith. And I ran up to the two other people. One of them's here with me today. And I said, you guys, we're not acting in faith. We keep saying we're going, but we don't say it out loud. And when you put it out there, now it's your faith. And people are going to go, oh, I thought you were going. And it was just like all three of us like, yes, we are now going to declare this. We're going to make the step, not just the statement. And so we decided we're going to tell everybody, we're going to Burma. And you know what? A check came in the mail for me that was way a windfall I didn't expect. My friend that's here, her husband had like salary in arrears he wasn't aware of, and they came through, and so she could go. And my other friend, his wife is here, they came through with sponsorships from places they never expected. And so sometimes these plights may put us in a position, but it's a position for you to make this statement of faith. Well, in this plight, they moved to perjury. He says to Sarah, tell her you're my sister. And so Abram said to his wife, she's my sister. They ran away from one test to crash into another. In Canaan, they were worried about food. In Egypt, they were worried about the people, the folks. And are the natives friendly, you might say. Now, some commentators will say Haran, Sarah's father, was Abraham's half-brother, which is a hard train to follow. So the Hebrew kind of colloquialism, the way they just slip with their language, it's plausible that Abe could call a niece his sister. Plausible. But so in other words, he could say Abraham was your uncle and your husband. And so I don't know, he was equivocating here, but there's a saying that says when you stretch the truth, it's liable to slap back. And a husband out of God's will is a dangerous thing, because he will put his entire family in jeopardy, because one sin leads to another sin. And we see Abraham turn from trust to scheming. And I want you to notice that something in this text, there's no mention during this juncture of prayer or worship. It seems like this juncture, he was off the path, off the rails with his faith as well. In Canaan, he built an altar twice, but we won't see him pray again until chapter 13. So there was this plight, there's this perjury, and then a plague. It says Pharaoh's household had a great plague. In chapter 20, it says that God shut the wombs of all the women, and they no longer could have birth while Sarah was in this same situation. But something is really cool in this text. Both times it says that there was a plague because of her sake. Don't you love that? For the sake of Sarah, God sent a plague. For the sake of Sarah, he shut the wombs. And I just want you to know that God can take care of you even in the same home where someone is not acting in faith. He knows how to punish one and reward the other in the same situation. And that's what we see happening here. It's really a testimony, ladies. It's interesting that when a believer sticks with an unbeliever, even if it's just an unbelieving moment, it seems like God gives blessings to that unbelieving, believer person on behalf of the other. 1 Corinthians 7:13 says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Ladies, don't give up. Don't give up on that husband. Don't give up on that father. Don't give up on that prodigal. Because of you in their life, it could be the only thread that they're hanging on to the blessings of God. Yeah. And that's what we see happening with Sarah. So he's able to do amazing things. with one person next to another person in the same trial. Now, Isaac Newton is famous for saying, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And that's the case here. He was blessed by Pharaoh, but it was a bummer for Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him all this oxen and, you know, servants and stuff, but Pharaoh gets a plague in its place. A runaway Christian is a menace. Do you remember when Achan stole stuff in the battle against Ai and he buried it and they lost the battle? David dared to number the children as a braggadocious part of faith, and 70,000 people died in a pestilence. And when Jonah ran away from God, they lost the cargo on the ship. So this is really a good caution for us. Be careful, because God is able to discipline in those situations. The final trophy that we're going to see Sarah get today is the Peace Trophy. Now, we've heard of the Nobel Peace Prize, right? The Nobel Peace Prize is named after a Swedish inventor, Alfred Nobel, and it's awarded to a person, quote, who shall have done the most or the best work for fraternity between nations, the abolition or reduction of standing armies, and for the holding and promotion of peace. Now, that's a pretty cool trophy. It's awarded in Oslo, and I was just there this last year, and I got to see it. On December 10th, the Nobel Peace Prize is awarded. Whoop! So Sarah's no longer a queen for the day, right? Now she's moving to this peace. And the peace comes because she was submissive in this trial. She stood by her man, despite the problems. And the principle is lit here. We find it in 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, even if some do not obey. Without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. Without a word, without a shot fired, if you will, the armies of Pharaoh had to stand down because God was faithful to a female who clung to him. The rabbis hold Sarah up as a model of submission. However, we never divorce submission from affection. When you have subjection and affection, then you see the real significance and understanding of what it is to submit. It's a tough topic. Submit means to subordinate or to put under obedience or to put under one's care. So it's an equal part of being under the care of that person. The words submit and subject are kind of similar. Subject is a military term, and it just means to arrange in order, or it means to relinquish your right to another. The private relinquishes his right to the general so he can get the job done, and the general knows how to put things in order to fight the battle. In the first act of creation, God brought order out of chaos. Remember, it was without form and void, and it was his word that just made day and night and the world and water and all of these things. God put nature into subjection, and then, of course, he put man and woman under subjection when they fell. And part of the fall was that Eve would be in subjection, submission to her husband. Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so this was a part of the fall. But William Barclay says of submission, it is not a clinging, a spineless submission that is meant. It is a voluntarily selflessness. It is submission based on the death of pride, the abasing of self, and the instinctive desire to serve. It is not submission of fear. It is submission of perfect love. And that's how I like to look at it. That I love Skip, therefore I make it easier for us to move forward as a couple because he can put things in order and make things happen. Faith is very practical. If you can't submit to your earthly husband, how will you submit to your heavenly, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who is coming for the marriage supper of the Lamb? We must learn how to do it now. John uses this logic in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For whom he does not love his brother, who he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen. In other words, if you can't submit to your father you see, your husband that you see, your boss that you see, whatever the situation is, how will you submit to God? He uses submission one to another to teach us submission to him. And there are so many areas in which we submit. Fathers to son, children, workers, slaves, and governors, government. And so it's not just all female, male oriented. It's this order of things that God has. And we see in the midst of this princess. In 1 Peter 5:6, it says, 3, verse 5 and 6, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Abraham obeyed Sarah. She really is a princess. And she's a princess through her submission. Well, she's got a crooked crown. Princess Sarah, with regal dignity, won the battle with Abraham through diplomacy. She was victorious without a single verbal shot fired. Barclay named his sermon on this text, "The Silent Preaching of a Lovely Life." When is the last time you faced something and you fought it silently on your knees, trusting God for the outcome? She's not like that insubordinate child that the dad says, sit down, sit down. And he finally sits down and he says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. It's a submission of spirit and body at the same time. She was a beautiful woman inside and out. 1 Peter 3:4 says, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. Gentle describes someone who's considerate, unassuming in relation to others. This woman is not pushy or self-assertive. Quiet is a contrast to noisy and nagging. It portrays a spirit that calmly bears disturbances created by others and in turn does not create disturbances. Oh, have you ever had someone in your home that just has a calming effect? That person, they come and it's just like everybody kind of just puts down their, you know, guard, puts down the ammo in their hands, and it's like that dove that just comes into the presence. And that's the idea of this princess, that she had a meek, gentle, quiet spirit. And you know what? She may not have had a crown. She had character. Her character was her crown. It's more than a change to show affinity with Christ in submission to your Father. It also adorns you with the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness, gentleness, kindness, those things adorn us with the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, the providence of God comes through. In Genesis 20, verse 17, it says, Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs because of Sarah. I love this text. She is a trophy woman because of Sarah. These beautiful things happened. Ladies, if we get out of the way, God can get in your husband's face. That's pretty much the idea. If you want to get in his face, you can. But it won't be beautiful. If you get out of the way, God will get in his face. He will get in the way. You know, I like to say you can try and have a tug of war with your husband. But anytime you let go of the rope, God picks it up. And I promise you, if they need to be dragged through the mud, he'll do it. But you won't be the one. You won't be the perpetrator. You'll be the one praying and supporting and there to clean them up when the situation gets over. Let God take your side. As Abraham was rebuked by two Gentile rulers, God can likewise rebuke somebody who's out of order and falling off the path. So pioneer, powerful women, you stick with it, and I want you to be trophy women in the lives of your family, where you work, where you have business, where you go to school. Be that meek, quiet spirit that changes the nature of everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.